Now please have opened the book of Ruth, and we are going to cover the whole of the book of Ruth by looking at selected passages along the way. But the message is drawn from the whole book, and this message is entitled The Kinsman Redeemer. And why this title will become obvious as we proceed. But chapter 1 provides for us the background. The story is told of this family, of this man by the name of Eli Melech, a very nice name. And Eli has to do with God. Eli, Melech is king, so this man appeared to be a godly man, given a name that reflected his faith, Eli Melech. What happened was famine came upon the land of Israel, and things became very difficult. And in any age, there has always been periods like this. We can think of the more recent years, when many of us have grandfathers and great-grandfathers who faced with famine and war and chaotic situation in China, who came here to seek for a better living. Many came from India to seek for a better living. And if you were to study that period, and you discover many of them came with nothing, but with only that hope that life would be better. They were prepared to come to suffer initially, but they believed that the potential of earning sufficient was greater here. And as they worked hard, many of them were able to send back some money to help others in the family left at home. It was a very tough life for many of them. Many had to leave family, wives and children behind. Now, this sort of situation has been faced throughout the world in many generations, and we know that the case of Eli Melech's family moving away from Israel is just one such occasion. But the Lord deliberately focused our attention upon this particular family for a certain purpose. Surely God could easily have focused upon so many other families, and certainly you can pick up many books that describe the lives of many families, and often you derive great encouragement from the bravery of the people who went through much trials to make a living for themselves. But here God has a spiritual purpose for recording for us this story. Now the story goes on to show to us that Eli Melech, his wife and two sons settled across the river in the region of Moab. Remember, Moab was where the Israelites first crossed over from across Jericho. There was the river Jordan running down. Jericho was on the other side of the Jordan, and this side was the country of Moab. And this family, Eli Melech, came over from Judah, Bethlehem, Judah. From the south, they moved across to Moab to settle there. In due time, the two sons were old enough to get married, and given the situation, where could they find wives? So they married the Moabite people there. It's quite obvious that along the way, these families had been influenced by the family of Eli Melech. They were a witnessing family, because we discover that they professed faith in the God of Eli Melech. Later on, when Naomi wanted to send them back, they clung on at first, and Naomi sent them back with the idea of good coming to them, but Ruth chose to continue on with Naomi. She professed wanting to continue on believing in the God that she had come to have faith in. So it shows to us that Eli Melech, despite the fact that he was in a distant country, got his sons' wives from the people of Moab. But these were people who along the way had come to know the truth about Jehovah, their God, and had along the way professed faith. And so they were married. But sad to say, after 10 years of being married, the two sons died. So Eli Melech died, then the two sons died, leaving Naomi
and the two daughters-in-law. Now what was going to happen to them? Now this is a very sad story concerning the life of Naomi and the two daughters-in-law. And the story from verse 6 onwards is very touching. And a lot of people who have read the Bible are very much touched, especially by the response of Ruth to her mother-in-law. And the words of verse 16 and verse 17 echo in the minds of a lot of people who know the story of Ruth. When Naomi told the two daughters to return to their own families rather than follow her, because she wanted to return to Israel. One of them, at first, did not want to go back, but after a bit of persuasion, went back. We will have more to say about her in a moment. But the other one, the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, clung to her mother-in-law. And in verse 16, she said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." These words are words that are very stirring, to see these two ladies, one old, one young, and the younger one pledging her faith and her loyalty and her love to this older mother-in-law. And especially the words found at the end of verse 16, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." And I've known of cases of individuals who went further from their home and along the way met their future wives, and their wives have been able to say, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God," using these words to express their willingness to follow the husband wherever. They would get absorbed into their culture. They would be married to their husband no matter what until death parts them. Ah, these type of words are very nice to hear. And so the words uttered by Ruth is known by a lot of people who know the story. Now, what is the problem with that? There's one big problem. The book of Ruth is supposed to be a spiritual book. It is part of the Bible. It is supposed to reveal to us more about God and about Jesus Christ and about the way of salvation. But how come every time we refer to the book of Ruth, people straight away think more of Ruth rather than of the Lord Jesus Christ? They think more of these words of hers which are so very noble, but they fail to say anything about the way of salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. Whereas in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 24, we know the well-known words of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection when he met with his two disciples. In Luke 24 verse 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later when he met with all the other apostles, it is said there in verse 44, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So surely the book of Ruth being part of that three division of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the Psalms, and these are the five books of Moses, the law, okay? The law, prophets, and the Psalms. These are the three main divisions of the Old Testament which constituted the whole of the scriptures to the Jews. So the book of Ruth was part of this three division. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ must be seen in this book. But you see, you know, the book doesn't mention about Christ, and therefore I don't preach from this book about Christ. Then you're very badly mistaken. This being part of Old Testament scriptures, it should reveal to us Christ and the way of salvation. Okay, if you say it that way, now let me switch to, there towards the end of the book, chapter 4, it tells us there the history of the generation of Boaz who married Ruth. And we are told in verse 18 of chapter 4, "Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. There we have it. That is how Jesus Christ is found in the Bible. He is descended from David, so from Boaz.
But that in itself is significant. That in itself is significant. But we ought to see more than that, than seeing the human genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt it is true, humanly speaking, from the point of view of the Lord Jesus Christ's human descent. We can trace his ancestry through Joseph or through Mary. Both of them were from the tribe of Judah, all the way to David and therefore to Boaz. But is that all that may be said about the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Ruth? We say no. There must be something deeper than that. And for centuries, many who study the book of Ruth, based on the principle that Christ and the way of salvation may be found, have always noted that Boaz, the kinsman or close relative who was the redeemer of Ruth, is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is to be found in how Boaz redeemed Ruth. And we will have more to say about the custom of redemption in a moment. But by way of introduction, let us be convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation should be found in the book of Ruth. It should reveal to us sufficiently clearly how we may be saved through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So based on this passage or on the book of Ruth alone, we should be able to preach sufficiently convincingly to people that there was this way of salvation revealed even at that time, that there is a way by which sinners may be redeemed by the free grace of God. God shows his grace freely to undeserving sinners. So then, it is with that key that we approach the book of Ruth. And in today's message, I wish to draw out four main points for our attention. Now, firstly, take note that here is a revelation of the ruin by the fall. And by the fall, you understand that we all descended from Adam. And when Adam sinned against God, it was a terrible fall, because Adam was the representative of the human race. God created him as the representative of the whole human race. And when he disobeyed God, we disobeyed in him. His disobedience was our disobedience, and his rebellion, our rebellion. His guilt is our guilt. And by virtue of the fact that we all descended physically from Adam, we all share with him a fallen human nature. And therefore, the fall is significant in that it affected the whole human race. And the fall certainly affected us terribly, because God, from the beginning, warned Adam that on the day that you disobey this command, what will happen is death will come to you. And death came. Physical death came, but also spiritual death. And all the effects of sin occurred. It began at that time, at the fall. Now the fall brought death to Adam and his race. The fall broke off fellowship between God and man. And the fall causes such misery to the life of man. Just think for a moment what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to live in the Garden of Eden. For God to regularly appear in the form of man and walking in the cool of the garden and having communion with Adam, talking to him like a close friend, revealing various things to him. How happy Adam must have been. And in that cool garden with so many fruit trees to eat from, with the animals roaming about but none fearing the other, there was such peace, such joy, such blessing. Adam enjoyed all this.
And suddenly, after the fall, you discovered the thorns were attracted to him. Animals were killing one another, and he became fearful also of being harmed by wild animals. Death began to occur, and then the fellowship with God was broken. God was no more found by him, and instead he was trying to hide from God. Every time he heard sound, he thought God may be drawing near to him, and he would cringe in fear, in shame, in guilt. That was how Adam and Eve had felt after the fall. And you see now that the life of man became so miserable after the fall, as in contrast to their life before the fall. And the misery of man has spread down the centuries because sin has affected our lives. Decay comes to our body. We grow older. And as we grow older, various things happen. Our hair drop off, wrinkles come to us, we look at a mirror, and however we cover up, we discover that you can cover up only to a certain extent. You soon have to accept the fact that you are growing old. And then your health begins to be affected. Then as you have children, you discover they get sick. And often it is that our children who get sick causes such worry. And then we know of people whose children have been struck by severe conditions. We think of a friend whose son, whose only son, has a tumor in the brain. Oh, how tremendously painful it must have been to them. And when they made it known to us and asked us for prayers, our hearts went out to them. They appeared to be looking around everywhere for help, and they thought of us. Our long time friend who had not been in contact for so long, and they decided to call us up to please pray for their son, for their son had a tumor in the brain. Of course we would pray. Of course we would plead with God that he would really deal mercifully with this couple whose only son was stricken by this tumor. Thank God that the tumor has been removed, but the effect of it is still there. The boy cannot write very well with the right hand now, so he has to train to use the left hand. But still they are very thankful that the Lord has spared the boy. See? And we know of another whose daughter, only 10 years old, and stricken with cancer of the kidney, and how it spread so quickly, and by the time it's discovered it was too late. And much as we prayed for her, and all the medication was given to her, and the parents went to such extent to try and find a cure for her, but she passed away. Now these are grievous things that happen to us all round. Then consider relationship problems. Now when we are in love, love is really a many splendid thing, you know. For S. Buck wrote a book entitled that, you see. And she really has a understanding of what love can be like. Now love is a very beautiful feeling. We really want the person, and we really wish the best for the person. And spoiled by sin, no doubt, but nevertheless, we still see a glitter of the wonder of love, you know, between two persons. And if only we can control ourselves and prevent that beautiful love from being affected too much by sin, you discover, cultivate that love. It can be so beautiful when one person gives himself to the other gives herself to him. Now, it can be so wonderful where we enjoy that thing called love that God has given us. The capacity for love is wonderful. There was a stage in my life that when I wondered, you know, love is such a powerful thing. What do we call that? A force? Or a certain sort of, what do you call that? Power? So if only a meter can be used, it invented to measure the strength of that force or that power, whatever you call that, between two persons, no? Wow, it must be something tremendous where you measure that, the attraction or whatever between two individuals. And suppose this power of love between these two persons can be somehow combined together with the love that others are capable of. Wouldn't we have something that can be harnessed to such great use? Or wouldn't we be amazed of the tremendous power involved in that relationship that's possible between two human beings? Now that aside, we want to say that however beautiful that relationship Is it not true that often it turns sour? It's affected by sin. And if the relationship continues on well, very good, thank God for it. But we have been affected so much by what we call love, which can be so beautiful, but it has affected us so very painfully. And a lot of people have been affected by the adverse effect of sin in our lives. Sin terribly affects us. Then the beautiful thing we call love has been badly affected. So relationship between us has turned sour. Sometimes love can turn even to almost like hatred, and in some situations really becomes true hatred. And quite apart from love, what about other relationships? Friendship, beautiful friendship, has been spoiled by sin. Now sometimes the camaraderie we feel in the scouts movement or in a basketball team or whatever, we do things together, and we are so close to one another, we feel that it would be nice if we can continue forever like this. So we come up with the idea of perhaps binding ourselves together. Let us be sworn brothers or something like that. And then you have the story of the three musketeers, how they send one for all and all for one. But I want to tell you, as you grow a little bit older, you discover that all these are ideals. Very soon you begin to look with things with a little bit more skepticism. You begin to say, you know, these are young people who have not yet understood the effect of sin in life. One day, the one whom you would like to stay together forever turned out to be the person who stabbed you in the back. And you discover, you know, the moment the name is mentioned, you do not want to hear that name. You want to keep far away from these people whom once you wanted to be close to. So what I'm trying to say is, we really have been terribly affected by sin. Sin affects us so much that life becomes so miserable. Now, when we consider Naomi, we must try to understand how things have turned so bitter, so bad upon her, that her life was truly miserable. So when she told her two daughters-in-law to go back to your own family, you must try and enter into her situation. She must have, like, given it all up. I will go back to my own people. See, it has been many years. I've lost my husband, I've lost my two sons, all that I live for, they are gone. So these two daughters-in-law, it's not fair on them, bringing them all the way to a foreign land, to a foreign culture. Let me send them home. And both of them wanted to follow her, which was very commendable. But she was insistent that they go back to their own people. And one of them, Opa, turn back. She decided to go back. And I'm sure from the human level at this point in the story, Naomi did not harbor any grudge against this daughter going. After all, she wanted her to return. But there was this Ruth who clung on to her. And so these two women returned. They came back to Bethlehem. And see how the people crowded around them and how they look at them. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" They couldn't quite recognize her. "Is this really Naomi?" Now, when she left, it was more than 10 years earlier. You see? More than 10 years ago. And within that 10 years, people can change. And more than 10 years ago, and after all the bitter trials, now think of what changes would have come upon her. She certainly wouldn't look more radiant, more attractive, more beautiful, younger. That you can be sure she wasn't. Instead, it was the opposite, the reverse. Perhaps she looked more haggard, older than she really was. She wouldn't have been as attractive as when she first left Bethlehem. And then you look at what she says in verse 20, but she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And you look at verse 20 there, the margin there, it means pleasant as in contrast to bitter. Yes, my name Naomi means pleasant, but now don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, he said, bitter, because I really have tasted the bitter things of life. Now, she was in a pathetic a miserable state. Now this is a picture of the effect of sin upon us. Now you remember the prodigal son in the story told by the Lord. After he had gone away and spent everything, and then he was hungry, so he offered himself to work. And when he couldn't do anything else, he really gave himself to just taking care of pigs. And as he looked at the foot of the pigs, his hungry stomach yearned to eat even the foot of the pigs. And we are not told that he really ate those food, but he probably quietly have eaten. We don't know. But what is told is that yearning in his heart even to eat the foot of the pigs that he was feeding. And if nobody were to see, he would probably have taken a mouthful and put into his stomach. So hungry he was that he was prepared even to eat the foot of the pigs. You see how far he had descended. From a son in a family of a rather well-to-do father, you see, he went to the extent of spending all and giving up all and degraded himself, and he became so debased to the point that he was ready to eat even the foot of the pigs. That is the effect of sin upon us. And think of how he struggled and tried to swallow his pride and finally thought, you know, of the things that he would say to his father if he were to return. The very act of struggling to want to return itself was such a misery to him. And if you could enter into his life at that time and look, if you were to be taken in the spirit and look down upon him and look into his heart and look at his struggle, oh, I tell you, wouldn't we feel compassion towards such a person, pity such a person, you know, struggling, but he had to go through it. He struggled, and finally he made up his mind. He picked up sufficient courage after he had pondered upon all the words that he would say to his father, and he turned around to go back to his father and look from the distance that prodigal son returning. Oh, what a pathetic sight, what a misery. But that is exactly the picture of the sinner who has not returned to God for forgiveness. See, Naomi reminds us of the prodigal son. The prodigal son and Naomi both remind us of fallen Adam. Adam, our forefather, he was living in such misery, in fear, losing all the blessing of God. Such is the condition of all those who have not come to Jesus Christ. We want to take note that this passage reveals to us the effect of the fall, the adverse effect of the fall upon us, the ruin caused by the fall, the misery to our life. And if you have experienced to some extent the misery of life, then let me turn your eyes, let me turn your thoughts to the fact that it has all been because you are a sinner. It has all been brought about by sin. Look at it that way. Then you will begin to see what is being revealed in this book. Now here, secondly, there is a revelation of Christ's unmerited and unsought love for sinners. Now what happened was, these people returned, we are told, towards the end of that chapter, chapter 1. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Why did Naomi choose to return in the first place? Because he had heard that the Lord had visited his people. In other words, the Lord was blessing the land of Israel. There's plentiful rain, the sun had been good, the harvest is plentiful. So in verse 6 we read that she heard that things have changed in Israel. Now that she is in misery like this, why not I go back to my people and see what it is like there? And by the time she arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you say, coincidence, you say. But try and think, if you were in the position of Naomi, would you choose the date and the time? And if you ever take that into consideration, would that be a prime consideration? I doubt it. Because your concern would be your present misery. Your concern would be to deal with things. And when you have built up your mind to pack up things, it would be to pack up and go home. Whatever the season, whatever the date, you wouldn't choose a good date. No, you would be just concerned about just giving it up here. Let us move on. And Naomi arrived at the time of the barley harvest. It was just about to begin. And her heart must have been excited as she saw all the grains on the field. There, the barley. And very not too far away, you see another plot of barley. And then another plot of barley. And she knew that after the barley passed would be wheat. And the land was just full of green. And fruits were everywhere. And here was the beginning of the barley harvest. So what I want to say to you is that there is nothing that happens to us by chance. Even the timing of Naomi arriving at the beginning of the barley harvest was God's leading upon her. She was being blessed by God in ways that she probably did not fully realize at that time. And the subsequent events unfold to show to us that actually God's hand was upon her and upon Ruth. God was going to bless her with more than she realized. And what happened was that as she arrived, she had no food to eat. But there was a law among the Israelites that those who were destitute, who were hungry, with no plot of land to cultivate on their own, when they were really hungry, they need not have to go begging. Rather, they look at their neighbor's field, and as the men harvested the barley, they cut and bundle them up. There will be pieces of the grain stalks left, and you can pick up one stalk, a few grain of barley there, a few grain of barley there. Now it is for you to pick. That is the law since the days of Moses, that you don't clean up the field in a very greedy manner, and you are to leave these gleanings for those who are destitute to come and pick up, so that you have plenty of food, but those who are without land or without ability to cultivate, they also will not go hungry. So in some ways, the blessing of God upon you is being shed out among those who are less capable. And this was what happened. Ruth was sent by Naomi to go glean in the field there. And she went to that particular plot of land that belonged to a man called Boaz. And little did she realize who Boaz was at that time. She had no idea who Boaz really was. And again, providence was there. God's hand was guiding her. And this man, Boaz, was a very righteous man. He was able, capable, he had many, plentiful. And as she saw this Moabite woman and knew her history, he had compassion upon her. And he told his servant, don't trouble this lady, this Ruth, you see. And rather, as you glean, deliberately leave more on the ground. Let her have plentiful to glean, you see. And that was Boaz's kindness towards her. And here is actually a picture of the blessing of the Lord upon us, often without our realizing it. And many of us, after our conversion, can look back upon how God has led us along the way. And you think that if things had worked out the way we had wanted, we wouldn't be here today. If things had been the other way, we wouldn't have been converted. If things had been another way, perhaps other blessings would have been missed out. Then you look back, you say, God's hand had been upon me. You see, instead of going that way, I came this way. Instead of that thing happening, another thing happened. And so along the way, you were finally brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you enter into the blessing of His kingdom, you look and you saw that along the way, the Lord has been good to you, guiding you one step at a time, finally to enter into His full blessing. Now, the Bible's teaching is clear on this matter. The sun, which everybody look upon as a picture of joy, of happiness, you see, the sun shines upon everyone in the world. When you want to draw a picture of joy, now, one easy way is to draw the sun shining, you see. If you draw dark clouds everywhere, it's gloom. It causes people to feel gloomy. But when you show the sun shining brightly, everybody's happy, okay. In an agricultural society, the sun is so needful. without the sun coming plentifully at the right time, you discover that however fertile the ground, however plentiful rain, your grain wouldn't develop well. The sun is a picture of God's beautiful or wonderful blessing upon us. In life we enjoy so much. And what about rain? And remember again, in an agricultural society, rain, plentiful rain at the right time is important. And God has arranged it such that there are seasons of rain. There is early rain, the latter rain. So you discover that to the Israelites, rain speaks volumes concerning God's blessing. Rain has to come. Otherwise their grain would not develop. Otherwise all their hard work will come to nothing. And this speaks of God's blessing as well, apart from sun. And the Bible declares that the rain falls upon both the righteous and the wicked. All in this world, despite the fact that we are so undeserving, we have received rain. Before your conversion, God was causing sun to shine upon you and rain to fall upon you. And you didn't even realize that He has been good to you. And look at us today. See? Family is a joy to us. To some is a misery, you know, sad to say. But still, you know, think of those who are without parents, orphans, and those without guardians roaming around the street. We go to Myanmar and see these orphans taken care of by the orphanages. You read about those who grew up without having parents. It's pitiful, they struggle to. Thank God things worked out well with many of such people. They still grow up to have families and so on. But given a choice, they would say, no, I envy you having parents. You see, you grew up with parental love. You were taken care of. You have good health. You have opportunity for school. You have friends. And you know what is love, what is joy, what is happiness. Yes, you have your sorrow, your fair share of it, some more than others. But remember, God has blessed you in this life. He has blessed you with so much, when actually you do not deserve all this at all. And more importantly, He blesses you with the opportunity to hear the good news of salvation. But many, many are caught up in false religions. See how they paint their faces. See the rituals they go through, slicing their tongue, poking things here and there. See how they are caught up in all the mantra and all the trances. And you say, you know, interesting observing them, but I'm happy, I'm glad I'm not part of them. They're so caught up, drawn away. Thank God, along the way you have heard the gospel. But more importantly is, what are you doing with all these blessings God has given to you? That is the more important question. So what we want to see here is the revelation of God's love upon us, which we do not deserve and which we have not sought. Along the way, in His mercy, He has come to lead you along. Along the way, He has showered you with His protection, with His care. His blessing has been upon you. And all with a certain purpose, that in due time you will know Him. You come to embrace Him as your Savior. So let us see that here is a revelation of the love of the Lord, unsought by you, unmerited by you. See, all given freely to you, but with a purpose, that you may come to know Him. And that leads us to the third point. Here is a revelation of our Savior. Now look at chapter 2. In verse 18 we are told, concerning Ruth, then she took it up, that is barley, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, one of our kinsmen. Now in those of us who are more used to the old word kinsmen, it means a lot to us. But nowadays people don't use the word anymore. So our present version of the Bible uses a more modern translation, you know, our close relative. But you must understand the concept of kinsmen, the close relative in the Old Testament. Now to understand that, you must turn with me to the book of Leviticus. In the earlier part of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Now we are told in chapter 25, verse 25. It says there, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Now here the word brother of course doesn't literally mean blood brothers, but it is close relative. So here is an Israelite who sold off his property, perhaps his family land. In his desperation for money, he sold the land. And then when he has sold off, he has nothing left. But here comes a close relative. He can use his money to buy back that plot of land on behalf of you. So he comes and pay for the land so that you can have back that piece of land, so that you can cultivate. Ah, when that happens, you must be very happy and very thankful to this close relative who has come to redeem the land for you. See, in your short-sightedness, in your desperation, you were prepared to sell off your land. And one soul you discover, the precious piece of land, just for the need of the moment in my desperation, I sold it off. Now I come to realize I have nothing left. You see, nothing to cultivate on. And you hear the story that it is better to teach a man how to fish rather than to give him a fish. You give him a fish, he eats and it's finished. But if you teach him how to fish, he can continue to fish for himself, and then he wouldn't go hungry for the rest of his life. And here is a person who has a piece of land. Now if he only be patient and cultivate, just put in some hard work and cultivate, he would constantly have food to eat. But let us say for some reason, for some desperate reason, he was in great need, and along the way he foolishly sold off the land. And then he comes to regret it. He realizes that everything for the future is gone. Now in such a destitute state where you have nothing left, a relative comes along and buy that piece of land on your behalf so that you can continue to have that land, cultivate on it. Now, how thankful you must be. And that is the concept. Among the Israelites, a close relative can come and redeem whatever you have sold in your need so that you may have it back. And so this is what Naomi was referring to. She told Ruth, this Boaz who has been generous to you, deliberately leaving so much for you to glean. Now, this man, watch him. He's a close relative. And a close relative can be our redeemer. And Naomi was of course referring to the fact that her husband had sold off all the land before they moved to the land of Moab. And this concept of the close relative brings us to our Savior. Now why should the Son of God come to this world to take on human nature? There was no reason why he should. But you see, in order to buy us back, in order to be our Redeemer, he has to identify himself with us. Therefore he has to come to take on human nature. It is perfect human nature because he has to die as a perfect sacrifice without sin, so that the sacrifice will be acceptable to God. But nevertheless, it is true human nature he took on. The Son of God, who has existed as the eternal Spirit, with the Father and the Spirit from eternity, at one point in time came to be what he was not before. He has always been Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the Son of God. But he came to take on perfect human nature. And today he has carried the nature, the human nature, with him to heaven. So he is God and man at the same time. Two different natures, distinct and yet in one person. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is our mediator. Jesus Christ, as God, represents God perfectly to us. As man, he represents us perfectly to God. So he is the perfect mediator. He's able to mediate between two parties that are estranged. God has been offended by us sinners. His enmity is against us. His wrath, his holy anger is against us. We are cringing in fear. We are guilty. We are ashamed. And we know that there is nothing we can do to draw ourselves near to God. There is nothing we do that can make God receive us, because He is the perfectly holy God who has been offended so grievously by us. And in His mercy, the Father has sent the Son to come to take on perfect human nature so that He can be the perfect mediator between the two parties. Jesus Christ came to take on perfect human nature in order to be our Savior. He is the one who has come to redeem us. Therefore, look at Him with a new light. Look at Him from this angle, that He is our Redeemer. He is alone our close relative who can redeem us from our sin. So shouldn't we now look to Him with great expectation? And we discover, when it is told to us, that along the way, He is the one who caused the sun to shine upon us. He is the one who caused the rain to fall upon us all. He is the one who gave us life, who blessed us with family, with love, with education, with health, with so much. He is the one. Surely He must have good intentions upon us. Yes, yes, we have been so undeserving. We have squandered all God's good towards us, just like the prodigal son. We have brought so much misery upon us, ourselves. And God, in His mercy, by His Son, has along the way showered His blessing, protected us from more harm than we would otherwise have experienced. Has that thought occurred to you before? That in your sin, you could have done worse. Worse! You could have had AIDS. No? You could have had syphilis. You could have had cancer and various other diseases. You could have died a violent death long ago. But did you not realize that the Lord, in His mercy, has quietly protected you and preserved you until these days? And when it is revealed to you that that is what He has done, surely your heart must turn to Him with great expectation now. That if only He would reveal to me further why He has been taking care of me all this while. Certainly, He must have done this for some good reason. And sure enough, that is what we learn. That brings us to the fourth point. Here is revealed the way of salvation. Now why is Boaz so careful to make sure that Ruth is protected and not bullied by the servants? Why did he give instruction for the servants to lift more of the barley on the ground for Ruth to glean? Why is he so concerned for her? Along the way, his interest for her has turned to love for her, and he certainly had a pure type of love. He wasn't going to abuse her. He wasn't going to take advantage of her. Here was a kinsman redeemer. And it appeared that he was older, perhaps much older than Ruth. And at that time, and up to today, in many cultures, it is not wrong for a much older man to marry a younger woman. Whereas people would find it more difficult for a much older woman to marry a younger man. You see? But that was the situation. Here was a powerful man, able man, a person of great respect and ability. People had high respect for this man Boaz. He's certainly a man of means. And when he looked upon this poor Ruth, his heart of compassion went out to him. Along the way, he had been quietly providing for her and protecting her. And now, as Naomi turned Ruth's attention to Boaz and said, "Note that man, know him better. Take note that he is your close relative who can be your redeemer." Now Ruth began to understand more of the Jewish culture. Now she began to understand that Boaz could possibly be a redeemer. Now how would he redeem? The story is described for us in the last chapter. What happened is that there would be other close relatives who might be a possible redeemer. So Boaz go and ensure that no others wanted to redeem Ruth. If they wanted, he would not touch them. But it showed that the others were not willing or not able or did not want to take on more responsibility than needed. So because when you redeem that land for the Naomi, you have to take care of Ruth. Also, Ruth has to be taken in as your wife. And people who had already got a family and got children of their own, they wouldn't want to have another woman to fulfill their lust. They think also of the responsibility and of their property going to this other woman and her children, or children through her. So they thought it's a burden. And you know why? You know, this is a person who has been married and who has returned. So why should we redeem for her and have her as wife as well? No. No others had this heart of compassion for this Ruth. So Boaz, after determining everything, found that no one would want to redeem for Naomi and marry Ruth. And so what happened is that we are told that in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 5, Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And what happened? The close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Nobody is interested except Boaz. So now, verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz. In other words, Boaz has sole right. He alone is going to be a redeemer. There's no competition from anyone. And this is to show to us that Jesus Christ alone has been appointed by the Father to be our Savior. Don't look to any. To our Boaz. To our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that was what Boaz did. He went through the process of redemption. Verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Eli Benlech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position and gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people at the gate with the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrata, the famous, and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So everything was done exactly as the law required. So what we are saying is, this is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross to fulfill all the requirements of the law, such that heaven and earth bear witness to the fact that Christ alone has accomplished our redemption. He fulfilled all the requirements of God. Don't look to any other way. Don't look to any other person. Christ and Christ alone has done everything necessary to secure your freedom from the power of sin. So to be free from misery, to be free from bondage to sin, to Satan, your old master, come to Christ. Look to Him. He has done everything necessary. So what else is left to be done? The way of salvation has been revealed to you. It is in Christ who fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and there is no other redeemer apart from the one appointed by God. Christ has come as the only Savior of the world. What is required is this. Consider what Ruth did. She did a very unusual thing which we will not understand except when we try to enter into the culture of that time. You see now, what happened was this. Now, Ruth at that time, before deriving from the benefit of Boaz's exchange, Boaz's official redemptive acts, Boaz was willing to do it. Boaz was virtually the man who has done it. Ruth was just trusting in him alone. But before the benefits of it can come to Ruth, before the sealing of it such that Ruth can officially be his wife, Ruth has approached Boaz. And one night, Ruth quietly went and saw Boaz sleeping there, and not wanting to disturb him, he go and curl herself up there, you see, and waited until early morning. And Boaz in his sleep turned around and kicked, "Who is that?" You see, and to his horror he saw this woman there, and it turned out to be Ruth. And you can imagine instead of Ruth being frightened of Boaz, Boaz offered her words of comfort. Don't be afraid, you see. Don't be frightened. And instead, words of blessing came from his mouth. He told this Ruth that he was going to perform for her all that is needful. He understood the gesture of Ruth. You know, when Ruth came to lie herself at the feet of Boaz, she was basically saying, I trust you so much that I'm not afraid of being abused by you like any other man. You see? Now imagine if it were some other man. For an unmarried woman like that to go to a man in the dark hours of the night, of course you are courting trouble. But Ruth is saying, I have such trust in you that I'm prepared to come to you like this. I'm not fearing being abused by you. And I come with a willing heart to serve you. And that's why she curled herself at his feet. And to be at the feet of a person, you are saying, I'm your humble servant. You know, I have nothing to plead before you except from your mercy. You see, I come with nothing good about me. I can't say to you, look at how beautiful I am. Look at how attractive I am. You want me, you better come and give me your conditions. No, Ruth has no such thought at all. She was just placing herself at the disposal of Boaz. At Boaz's mercy. It is almost like saying to the Boaz, you know, please have mercy on me. Look at how destitute I am. I've really nothing. There's nothing good in me at all to make me accepted by you. But I'm still coming to you for your mercy. You see? Now that was the meaning of Ruth coming to Boaz like that. So that's why in chapter 3, chapter 3 verse 7 onwards, you discover what happened when she laid at his feet. And you see there in verse 9, he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. This was Ruth pleading. Take me under your wing. Now, please be merciful and protect me. Give me all your blessings. Take care of me. I have no one else to turn to. Okay? So this was basically her plea. Verse 10, he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. See, kind words came from Boaz. And this is what you will hear from the Lord when you come to him. You come thinking, you know, what should I say to my father like the prodigal son? Maybe I'll acknowledge my sin. Maybe I'll say I'm fit only to be your servant. Yes, yes, you need to feel miserable like that. And yes, you need to come back to the Father. Yes, you need to come to the cross of Calvary. Yes, you need to plead for mercy. You certainly must have that heart. The heart must be broken over your sin. Your heart must be humble enough to come to the foot of the cross. Your heart must be trusting, knowing that Christ alone can do you good. You see? And when you have that spirit, you come with the right heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of harsh words, you will hear words of comfort. He will say to you, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, instead of coming with his servant, beat up this son who spent everything and lived in waste like that, bringing shame to me. No, the father came and hugged him and took off his dirty clothes, asked for the best cloak to be put on him, the ring to be put on him, sandals to be put on him, make a big feast. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Now it will be contrary to what is expected. God wants you to come back to him. The Lord invites you to come to him. He promises us that if only we will come in humility, come in our brokenness, come in a trusting manner to him, he will in no wise cast you away. He certainly will not turn you away. For any penitent sinner who comes to him, he will not turn away. Instead, he will accept you. He will clothe you with his righteousness. His blood will be applied to you. because he has already died on Calvary to pay for everything needful to save us. So how may the benefits of Christ's death on the cross be applied to you? Only when you turn from your sin and come to the foot of the cross and plead to Jesus Christ to be merciful to you. Now, four things we have learned. Here is revelation of the ruin by the fall. Secondly, here is revelation of Christ's love for sinners. That is unmerited, unsought by us. And here, thirdly, is revelation of our Savior. Turn to Him, look to Him, know Him. Fourthly, here is revelation of the way of salvation. In closing, it is time for you to act. Will you not be like Ruth? Come humbly, come to plead from Him at the foot of the cross. Come trusting in Him. You come today. You come in your heart to Him. Come by faith. Plead mercy from Him. And today, He will extend His arm of protection around you. His love will be upon you. He will take you to be His bride. You will be clothed with all the blessings that He has promised to every sinner who turns back to Him. May God deal mercifully with every one of us present here today.